Good evening. I ask you to turn in your Bible to the last book of the Old Testament, book of Malachi. In recent months, on the Wednesday nights when I've been speaking, we've been considering the covenants that we find that God has made with human beings, initiated by Him. It's been an enjoyable, helpful study for me, and I hope that it's been beneficial to you if you have heard any or all of those messages. And I'd just like to spin off of that series a little bit tonight since we're finished with those covenants. And I mentioned that there are many covenants we find in the Scripture, many times where individuals, humans, made covenants with one another, and even times when humans initiated covenants with God. But tonight I'd like for us to spend a little time talking about the marriage covenant. We've seen that a covenant is an agreement, somewhat like a contract, a promise. And we've been looking at ones that were between God and human beings. And tonight we want to look at one that we find in Scripture about marriage. I came across a quote from someone that described marriage like this. Marriage is when you agree to spend the rest of your life sleeping in a room that's too warm beside someone who's sleeping in a room that's too cool. So if you're married, you probably can relate to that. All right. Well, think about marriage and the marriage covenant. You know, we live, obviously, in a culture where the marriage covenant does not have the impact, seemingly, on marriages that it once had. People tend to look for loopholes, as it were, in the contract, a way to get out of it. Many just ignore the contract altogether. Many justify breaking that covenant. I want to look a little bit and think a little bit tonight about some of what God says about the marriage covenant. And we're going to be looking in the book of Malachi. I'm going to somewhat follow the outline of the chart that we used when we went through the covenants, those 10 headings that we used. I didn't make another one with the marriage on it, but we're going to kind of use that to follow along. And the first column was the context. And we're going to find the context here in the book of Malachi, the last writing prophet of the Old Testament. We know there were roughly 400 years of silence after this as the nation of Israel, or the nation of Judah really, went on in their disobedience oftentimes, most of the time. But God was working, and He would send John the Baptizer, who would come onto the scene about 400 years later, and of course the Lord Jesus would follow Him. We want to look at a passage in chapter 2 of Malachi. We know that Malachi goes through, and he speaks of the questions that the remnant that have come back to Judah, many of the questions that they have, most of their questions are in response to something that God says. The book starts out with God saying, "I have loved you." And they say, "What do you mean you've loved us? What are you talking about? Doesn't look like it to us." And we find that Malachi uses that teaching technique, asking a question and then answering it, as he addresses a number of issues in the nation at that time. We're going to start in at verse 10 and read through verse 16 of chapter 2 in Malachi. "Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously with one another by profaning the covenant of the fathers? Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem, for Judah has profaned the Lord's holy institution which he loves. He has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob the man who does this, being awake and aware, yet who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. And this is the second thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying, so He does not regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. Yet you say, 'For what reason?' because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. Yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? He seeks godly offspring. Therefore take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. For the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce, for it covers one's garments with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore take heed to your spirit, that you do not deal treacherously. As we think of Malachi's words, of course inspired by the Spirit of God, thousands of years ago now from where we sit today, speaking to a people in the Middle East, a nation chosen by God, a nation who had been used by God to bring His Word into the world. They were to be His shining light among the Gentiles. And yet a nation where the teachings of God established back in the very Garden of Eden and emphasized in the law that had been given to them through Moses and even shared some in the prophets, particularly by the way of example. And here they are now, and it seems that the marriage covenant is being mocked almost by the people of Judah. And there we saw in verse 14 where God specifically at the end of that verse speaks of the covenant of marriage. She is your companion and your wife by covenant. I'm going to ask you to hold your place here, but just go back to Ezekiel chapter 16. In Ezekiel, we find another time the Lord referring to this idea of a covenant, speaking of marriage. And here, He speaks not of the people with their marriages, but rather with the nation and its relationship to Him, Jehovah. Ezekiel chapter 16, and we're just going to read some selected verses out of this very lengthy passage. But Exodus chapter 16, and if you'll look down beginning at verse 8, we have the Lord describing figuratively His coming to the nation and how He found them and how He drew them to Himself. Verse 8, "When I passed by you again and looked upon you, indeed your time was the time of love. So I spread my wing over you and cover your nakedness. Yes, I swore an oath to you and entered into a covenant with you. And you became mine, says the Lord God." Look down at verse 32. "You are an adulterous wife who takes strangers instead of her husband." Go on down to verse 59 as Ezekiel continues on with this picture of God entering into a covenant with the nation and them going away from that covenant in an adulterous way, going after other gods. In verse 59, we read, "For thus says the Lord God, I will deal with you as you have done, who despise the oath by breaking the covenant. Nevertheless, I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth, and I will establish an everlasting covenant with you. Then you will remember your ways and be ashamed when you receive your older and your younger sisters, for I will give them to you for daughters, but not because of my covenant with you. And I will establish my covenant with you. Then you shall know that I am the Lord." God says, "I had a covenant with you. I found you, and I brought you to myself, and I cleaned you up, and I made you beautiful, and I adorned you with jewelry and fine clothing, and yet you went away. You went off on your own. You broke the covenant," pictured by marriage. In Proverbs 2 and verse 17, Solomon writes of the strange woman, the immoral woman, who forsakes the companion of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God. Back in Malachi, and I'll ask you to turn there again, in Malachi we have this specifically addressed to the husband. But we see there in Proverbs 2 that the wife has responsibility in that covenant as well. The second column in our chart was the parties involved. And again, that was always God with an individual or a group of people. But here, of course, the parties we find involved from our passage in Malachi 2 are a husband and the wife of his youth. You might say, well, hey, my wife's not very young, so I guess I'm off the hook here. This doesn't talk to me. Well, generally, people get married when they're young, and you definitely got married when you were younger than you are now. So, but most people get married when they're more in the youth of life, the younger years of life. And, of course, I did a wedding down at Pittsburgh one time for a couple who I guess were in their 80s maybe, something like that. And they made it, too. It was good. They continued on until the Lord took them home one by one. But in general, we think of marriage as between a man and a woman when they're somewhat younger. That may vary from culture to culture. But he's speaking here of the woman that you married when you were younger. So that's the parties involved, the husband and his wife. In Proverbs 5:18, this idea of the wife of your youth is brought out there as well, where we read the instruction, again from Solomon by the Spirit of God, to let your fountain be blessed and rejoice with the wife of your youth. Again, not don't only rejoice with your wife when she is a youth, but rather rejoice with your wife, the one that you married when you were younger, and there should be a joy in that relationship. That's God's desire. No matter how many years have gone under the bridge, God's desire, His intention for the marriage covenant is that there be a joy, that husbands rejoice in their wives. The parties involved. You know, let's look, if we could, again holding our place, but going back to the book of Genesis. We mentioned that, of course, is where marriage began. We often refer to it as God's idea. He's the one who designed it. He's the one who gave the blueprints. And we find here that story of Adam and Eve and how the first marriage took place in Genesis chapter 2. And we're going to pick up down at verse 18. Adam's been put into the garden. He's there to tend the garden, to keep the garden. He's been told he can eat of every tree of the garden except, of course, that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because in the day that he ate of it, he would surely die. Verse 18, "And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make an helper comparable to him. Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, the birds of the air, to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." What do we see here about the parties involved in the marriage covenant? As we go back to that very first marriage, well, we see some things that, some parties that were not involved. We know that it wasn't an animal. And in fact, Adam had named all the animals. He had a chance to look at every one of them and to realize none of these are comparable to me. None of these are made for me. It's a shame to think that in our world today there are people who would practice bestiality and act as if that's okay. And of course that's where our culture is heading, isn't it? To where anything goes. Whatever you want to do, as long as it doesn't offend someone else. God says, no, that's not the marriage covenant. Of course we see also in verse 22 that God took that rib that He had taken from Adam and He made it into what? A woman. He brought her to the man. You've heard the little saying, it was Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve, right? And that's a good way to be reminded that God didn't make another man and bring him to Adam. No, He made a woman out of Adam, out of the man. And we find that the parties involved were not man and an animal, not man and another man, but rather the pattern was set, a man and a woman. One man and one woman. Adam probably could have spared another rib if God wanted to make him two wives. He could have done that. Would have worked. It could have populated a lot quicker. That was one of God's instructions to them. Populate the earth. If God wanted to do it quickly, if it was okay, and in God's mind, at the marriage covenant between a man and more than one wife, He could have done that, but He didn't. One man and one woman. Sounds familiar even in our own state, doesn't it? That would be questioned today. That would be questioned. The parties involved, a husband and a wife. Look with me again back at Malachi chapter 2. And I want to refer, as we continue to think about these parties involved, I want to go a little bit deeper with that. Yes, one man and one woman, that is God's intention. But of course, Malachi here is speaking specifically to the people of God. He's not, of course, marriage is for every, for all people, whether they're saved or not saved. But here, he's speaking, giving instruction to the people of God. And he speaks here in verse 11 about what we would refer to as an unequal yoke. When he says that Judah has dealt treacherously and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem, for Judah has profaned the Lord's holy institution which he loves. Some translations of the institution is in italics in the New King James, and there's a little bit of question about exactly if it's the people or the institution or exactly what it is that was being profaned, but we know that it was what was holy, what was set apart by God, something that He loves. We know He loves marriage, and He has set that apart. But look at the last phrase. Here's the problem. Here's the profaning. Here's the abomination. He has married the daughter of a foreign god. God had communicated very clearly His design and His desire to His people. Listen, I won't ask you to turn there, but Deuteronomy chapter 7, here's what Moses told the generation of Israel that was going to be going into the promised land. When the Lord your God brings you into the land which you go to possess and has cast out many nations before you, the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than you. And when the Lord your God delivers them over to you, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them, nor shall you make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughter to their son, nor take their daughter for your son, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. So the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly. But thus you shall deal with them. You shall destroy their altars and break down their sacred pillars and cut down their wooden images and burn their carved images with fire. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for Himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. We heard language somewhat like that as we looked at some of the covenants that God made with the nation of Israel through Abraham and by Moses the mediator, and even with David. You're a holy people. You've been set apart to God. Don't intermarry with these people who do not know God, who do not believe God, who do not follow God, who do not obey God, who do not love God, who do not serve God. Don't marry them. Don't intermarry. Now, I'm going to ask you to turn to the New Testament. You know the passage, but 2 Corinthians 6. I think it's good to be reminded again, maybe particularly for the young people tonight, but for each one of us, it affects a variety of areas of our lives, this idea of the unequal yoke. But here particularly, we're thinking about the marriage covenant. And we saw there in Malachi where God speaks of that covenant with the wife of your youth. That covenant, that agreement between a man and a woman to be husband and wife, to be married. And we see that there in that same context, there's this idea of profaning what God loves, of what is holy, been set apart by God, being an abomination, something disgusting to God. And here we find in verse 14 of 2 Corinthians chapter 6, the New Testament teaching on the same idea. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean and I will receive you. And I will be a father to you and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. And here we have God speaking by the pen of Paul to believers today, and he gives us that exhortation to not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And again, we can think of a variety of relationships that might involve that yoke, but none so close, none even anywhere near as close as that of marriage. He says, don't be unequally yoked. And he goes on to say, gives those contrasts. And he speaks about the people of God as those who are righteous, those who are light, those who are of Christ, those who are believers, those who are the temples of God, the living God. And contrasting that with the unbeliever, no matter how nice of a person they are, no matter how moral they are, no matter how much the believer may seem to get along with the unbeliever, God sees that unbeliever outside of Christ as lawless, as darkness, as one following Belial, the devil, as an unbeliever, as really an idolater. And that's God's viewpoint. It's a serious thing. Go back to Malachi chapter 2 and we see some of the result of an unequal yoke, and we can kind of extrapolate a little bit from that too. But Malachi 2, again, verse 11, we've already brought out that reality that this unequal yoke where the people of Judah had gone and married these daughters of foreign gods, it was profane. They had defiled what God loved. They had treated it as common. They had violated the honor of this. And that's how God sees it. And we think about marriage. And when a believer goes into the marriage relationship, the marriage covenant with an unbeliever, it's as if the believer, now not the unbeliever, but the believer is treating the marriage covenant as common, not something that God has set apart. It's an abomination, Malachi says. Again, something disgusting, detestable, an abhorrent thing. We can, again, extrapolate from that, and we think about the damage that can be done to the testimony of the Lord Jesus. We think about the hindrance to growth that it can be for the believer. There was a concern. We read about in Deuteronomy 7, Solomon is a terrible example, I guess you could say, or maybe he's a good example of a terrible situation, where he married all these foreign wives, and exactly what happened that was prophesied in Deuteronomy 7 would happen. If you did this, you'd be led astray. And that's exactly what happened to Solomon. We read that his foreign wives led his heart away from the Lord God after their idols. Solomon, the man who had talked to God, who had heard God speak to him and ask him what he wanted, he got led away. Come on. You got to be kidding. Surely he was stronger than that. He probably thought he was. He obviously thought he was stronger than that. He never thought it would happen to him in all of his great wisdom. But he was being foolish. He went against God. He profaned the marriage covenant. He treated it as an abomination. Look at verse 12. Here's what the Lord says through Malachi. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob the man who does this, being awake and aware, yet who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. He said, this is a serious thing. If you think you're going to go and purposely marry an unbeliever, and then you're going to come right back in and act like everything's, hey, no problem. God says, I take that seriously. And that offering is not going to be accepted. Now, that doesn't mean it's the unpardonable sin. But it means there's a need for repentance, a change of mind, though you're not able to change the circumstances. Yet a change of mind, a repentance. You know, I think of the intimacy of a marriage relationship. The oneness that is there. But you know, you think of the marriage between a believer and an unbeliever. You know, there can be a good marriage, but there's a limitation on the depth of that relationship because the spiritual aspect is going to be non-existent. You know, 1 Thessalonians 5:23, we read that as human beings, we are spirit, soul, and body. Our body is that part of us that's conscious of the world around us. The soul is the self-conscious part of the person, emotional, mental, volitional, social. And then the spirit is that part of the human being that is conscious of God. And we read in the Scripture that we're dead in trespasses and sins until we trust the Lord Jesus as Savior. We have no fellowship with God. What fellowship does Christ have with Belial? We don't have that fellowship. We can't. And same thing with a believer and an unbeliever in marriage. They can have a wonderful relationship physically, a wonderful relationship emotionally and mentally and socially and volitionally even. Even though those are going to be limited too because they're not complete in Christ. But this idea of the spiritual, you can't have that if as a believer and an unbeliever. The believer can't have that kind of fellowship because the unbeliever is dead spiritually. That unbeliever does not have that spiritual relationship with God. It's not something that can be shared. What fellowship? What communion? Paul asked. They can't share the things of God because 1 Corinthians 2:14 says that the things of God are spiritually discerned. You know, and I would suggest, too, that any believer who marries an unbeliever, and again, sometimes unbelievers get married and one of those believers gets saved, praise God. They have to deal, unfortunately, with some of these negative aspects, too. But we're thinking particularly of the warning at this time. Asking for additional problems. Here's what the Lord Jesus said to some religious people that weren't saved in John 8:44. Ye are of your father the devil. In 1 John 3:10, John writes, and this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. In other words, everyone is either a child of God or a child of the devil. So if you're a believer, you're a child of God, you marry an unbeliever who's a child of the devil. I'd never marry a child of the devil. Well, you just did if you married an unbeliever. And the old saying goes like this. If you're a child of God and you marry a child of the devil, you will always have trouble with your father-in-law. And unfortunately, there are many who could testify to that. And it's very sad. We laugh, and it's humorous the way it's put. So we're going to stop for there. I was just getting to the point to give some more pointers on selecting a spouse. So don't go get a spouse before the next time, okay? Just wait until the next time, and after that. No, go ahead. Talk to your parents. They can tell you. Okay. All right, well, we'll stop there for now. We'll pick up with some more thoughts the next time I speak on a Wednesday night as we think about this marriage covenant. But we trust that the holiness of that covenant will be reinforced in our minds to appreciate that and to protect that and to rejoice with the wife of our youth. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word that gives us instruction in every area of life. We thank you for marriage. Lord, we thank you for the marriages in this assembly and even in this room tonight. Lord, we pray for those who are in difficult marital situations. Lord, we thank you that you know all about that and you care and you have answers, and we pray for them as they seek to work through those. Particularly, Father, we think of situations where one spouse is seeking to be obedient to you and the other is not. We pray that you will work in the heart of the unbelieving, the disobedient spouse, and you will encourage the believing, obedient spouse. Father, glorify your name in bringing reconciliation and doing great things. Help these young people as they think about their future and selecting one day a spouse, we pray that they will be yielded to you and they'll be careful and they'll be wise, Lord, and they'll take seriously this whole issue. And so thank you for our time together tonight and singing and sharing and prayer and in your word. And we commend ourselves to you in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.